See you guys afterwards. Have some fun upstairs. Enjoy the time. You know, we were talking about how generous God is, and that is certainly true. I wanted to just say thank you for how generous you guys are. We had the privilege of hearing from missionary Nancy Delagana last Sunday evening. She was with us, and we were able to take a love offering for her as she presented her ministry, and it's been a few years since we've heard from her. You guys provided over $3,200 to further her ministry. And so just, you know, that's something that is glory to God for that, that you guys allowed God to work in and through you to continue to support her in ministry as we do continue to support all of our ministries and missionaries. So thank you for that. Right after church this morning, we're going to have our quarterly business meeting. We're going to do it right here in the sanctuary. So we'll probably take 15 minutes or so after the service ends to let people converse and talk, and we'll get settled and get things ready for the meeting. Meeting will be just a chance to review some of the ministries and different things that have been going on here at the church over the last 3 months, and kind of a chance to update everybody on what God is doing and how we're seeking to be led by Him. So that'll be immediately following the service, and right after we finish the meeting, we're all headed downstairs for lunch. So we get to enjoy lunch together, and we've got enough for everybody, so stick around. You don't have to be a member. There's no cost. It's just a chance to hear what the Lord's doing in and through the church here on this street corner, and a chance as well to enjoy some fellowship and food together. So look forward to that. Let's take a moment again and pray, and then we'll dive into our study for the morning. God, it is so right for us to take this time to just pause and gather. Our weeks can get so busy, so hectic. There's so much that crowds our daily life. And Lord, if we're not careful, it can crowd you right out of it. So I thank you, Lord, for this regular time that we set aside, hopefully in addition to other times that we personally set aside, but a time that we, as a church family, we set this aside to come together, to encourage one another, to be encouraged, to glorify you, to seek you. God, we thank you for your presence, your promises. Thank you for your word. And as we look into it yet again this morning, we ask for discernment. God, help us to rightly understand and interpret your word to us. Help us to apply its truths to our lives and to seek to continue to do that as we hold it forth to others as the encouraging good news it really is. We thank you again for our time and ask your blessing yet again in Christ's name. Amen. So have you ever experienced that overwhelming sense of relief that comes when something bad was going to happen? Maybe it was a specific something, you were expecting the worst, and then it didn't happen. And that just flood of relief when you realize, oh, wow, that didn't happen. That is such a relief. I had a big one of those the other day. This past week, Julia and I purchased a 20-year-old motorhome to replace our trailer. We upgraded our retirement plan. That's kind of our joke. You know, we don't own a house, so we figure we'll retire into whatever RV we own. So we upgraded our retirement plan. We went from a trailer to a motorhome. And that was exciting. We had been talking about it for months. We had been looking and kind of figuring out, well, what do we want and what can we afford? And so this past week, we finally we found one that kind of came up on our radar that, yeah, it was 20 years old, but it was in really great shape for its age, and the cost was like, yeah, that's going to work for us. That, you know, we think we can do that. So earlier this week, we made a long drive to go check it out because it wasn't close by, and it was every bit that it looked like in the pictures, and so we negotiated a fair price, and I spent 4 hours driving it back home and got here about 10 p.m. and decided, you know what, I'm not going to fuss with trying to figure out getting this thing into our backyard. You know, we're so thankful that the parsonage has so much room behind it to store it. We're just going to park it in the church parking lot tonight, lock it up, and, you know, we'll deal with it later. That was fine. And as we were walking back over to the house, that's when the stress started to set in, because I'm walking over to the house and I'm looking at our driveway. And, you know, the road is crowned, so it dips down to the gutter, and then the apron goes up, and then there's the sidewalk, and then the driveway drops off really steep, and I start thinking, That's a really long wheelbase on that vehicle, and it's not exactly a high-ride vehicle. I'm not sure that it's not going to, you know, go over that driveway and like high center and, you know, do one of those. And so managed to kind of just, okay, put it away, go to sleep. The next day was all you know, stuff at church and time in the office, and my folks were coming into town. So it sat in the parking lot all day, but my stress level continued to go up because I'm like, you know, the more I look at it, the more I think it's not going to work. This is, you know, one of those, great, Greg, another one of those things that you just went off and did and you didn't think through every possible problem that it could have. If you'd asked me by Friday night whether I thought, I'd say 95% or more certain, there's no way this is going to work. I almost called, you know, we've got like a half a dozen different engineers in our church. I almost called some of you guys, say, hey, can you run the numbers for me and like calculate the wheelbase and the angles and the, you know, do all that math stuff, that magical math stuff that I don't know how to do. But Saturday morning I decided, well, the shortcut would be just try driving it in really slow, and if it starts going, okay, stop and back up. So yesterday morning, pulled it out, lined it up with the driveway, and just, you know, I had three people spotting me. I had one person kind of out there, you know, flagging down traffic, and I had one person on either side kind of looking like they were playing hide and seek with nothing to hide behind, you know, kind of, and so very slowly creeping in, and I'm thinking any second now they're going to say, whoa, stop, back up, it's going to, and I'm going, and they're like, no, you're good, and I'm down the driveway, and now the back end's coming down. I'm thinking, that's a big back end, no, you're good, I made it all the way in, and not by like the skin of my teeth. It was like 8 inches or more was as close as it got to the driveway, and I'm like, wow, oh my gosh, what a huge relief, because I had already been online thinking, okay, I'm going to have to buy some kind of super expensive ramps, or I'm going to have to pay storage fees, and I was just all the way down the road to the worst case scenario, but it didn't happen. And the sense of relief and joy, I can't tell you, that's going to last me for weeks. It actually fit in the driveway. So, you know, it was just one of those things that was so huge, that sense of relief, that sense of joy when what you expected was going to be so bad and was going to ruin everything, it didn't happen. And maybe you guys have had an experience like that, where you've experienced that similar relief and joy at the revelation of something that you thought was going to be awful and it didn't end up coming to pass. And you go, oh, that's such a weight off my shoulders. Maybe it was your doctor, I don't know, telling you that your tests came back negative. Oh, thank you, hallelujah, glory to God, that couldn't be better news. Or maybe it was the report that, you know what, the other person was 100% at fault and their insurance is going to cover everything to fix your car. It'll be good as new by the time they're done. Or maybe it was that test that you took that you were just sure that you bombed and you got back a good grade on it. And you think, oh, wow, thank you. What a relief. What joy comes from being out from under those kinds of stresses in our life. Well, that's kind of exactly where Paul's at in Romans this morning. As we come into the end of the third chapter of Romans, Paul, for the last almost three full chapters, has been spelling out bad news for us. The bad news is we all have this disease called sin. It's everything that we say, everything we think, everything that we do that stands opposed or contrary to God's will. And our own conscience convicts us of it. We know we do wrong things, so we've all got this problem. And Paul has spent the last three chapters spelling it out that, you know what, it's pervasive. It's the Gentiles. It's the Jews. Nobody has a leg to stand on. Everybody is justly condemned and guilty before a holy God. And here, as we come to the end of chapter 3, Paul finally gives us the good news that we've been waiting for. Whereas once we were far from God, we were alienated from God and His people, we were stumbling in darkness, we were destined for hell. Paul says, but now we've been brought near to God. Now we can belong to God's own people. Now we can walk in the light of understanding. And now we are destined to join Him in glory through faith in Christ. There's such a huge sense of relief that comes with the first two words of verse 21 as we pick up our study this morning. Paul says, but now. Yeah, it was awful. Everything looked hopeless, but now, let me me show you that things are different. It was hopeless, but now we are filled with hope and confidence. Our text has two major movements. The first, we see that God's righteousness is what revealed the solution to our sin problem. God's righteousness actually is the solution to our sin problem. The second is that faith is how we receive God's fantastic grace. It's not something we earn. It's not something we contribute to. It's a gift we receive and accept by faith. So take your Bible and open it with me to Paul's letter to the Romans. Just a few books back into your New Testament there, maybe a little over three quarters of the way through your Bible. Romans chapter 3. We're going to pick up in verse 21 together this morning, and we'll finish out the chapter. So Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, with this paragraph, what we find is that God's righteousness revealed the solution to our sin. There's a few key ideas here that I want to present to you before we read it, because they kind of weave themselves throughout the passage. One idea is God's righteousness. It shows up over and over. Another is his justice. That is woven in repeatedly. And then third is the fact that we are justified by faith. Those three things show up repeatedly through the end of chapter 3 here. So this first paragraph opens with the revelation of God's righteousness. That topic, that term, that idea shows up four times in these six verses. Take a look as I read beginning in verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God's righteousness. See it there? Four times Paul mentions God's righteousness. So what is God's righteousness? We need to understand what that is as we consider what Paul has to say about it. God's righteousness is kind of a combination of things. It is a combination of his righteous character. God is absolutely right in his character. It is a combination of that along with his saving initiative, that God is both right and it is his initiative. He was the one who decided to extend that offer of salvation, and is the gift then of that salvation that results in our righteous standing before him. All of that is kind of compacted into this idea of God's righteousness. And according to verse 21, this righteousness of God has been manifested. It has been made known. It has been shown clearly. It showed up, the way Paul writes it, it showed up at some definitive point in history, but it continues to have very present implications for us. So it's something that without a doubt absolutely happened and continues to be relevant. That's the way he phrases it here in the Greek language. In fact, he says it was witnessed to, it was predicted by the writings of the Old Testament. The law and the prophets looked forward to the revelation of God's righteousness, his saving initiative, the way he would make us righteous before him. How do we get that? Christ. Through faith in Christ. Well, the people in the Old Testament, they had never heard of him. They didn't know anything about his life. He hadn't been born yet when the Old Testament events were happening. And yet they looked forward by faith to the revelation of what God had promised through the law and the prophets, that he was going to send a deliverer, that he was going to send his promised Messiah. You know, it shows up all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 is where we see the fall into sin in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve disobeying the Lord's one command about not touching that tree. And they did. They ate from that tree. They fell into sin. They were banished from the garden. And as God was spelling out the consequences to them, even there he wove in some hope that eventually there would be a Savior who would crush the head of Satan while Satan bruised his heel. And from that point forward, all the way through Scripture in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets look forward and anticipate this Savior that God had promised, that God's righteousness would show up, it would be manifested. And yet, as Paul says, this righteousness of God still stands apart from the law. You see, there's a difference in function. The law was basically provided to help us see just how far away we are from God, just how far short we fall of God's standards and his perfect holiness, that we don't come anywhere near it. There is this unfathomable, unmeasurable distance between us and God because of our sin. And his righteousness then, apart from the law, provides a means to bridge that distance. The law helps us see it. God's righteousness, his gracious offer of salvation through faith in Christ, that's what allows us to cross the divide. And to that, Paul adds two more truths in verse 22. First, he says that the benefits of God's righteousness come to everyone who believes. So it comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. That's an important concept for Paul. That idea of receiving what God has to offer strictly by faith, that's something that he will continue to hammer home throughout the rest of his letter to the Roman church here. Faith is how we receive God's grace. Faith in Christ. And you know, faith in Christ, Paul will try to make clear here, faith in Christ doesn't mean that we necessarily understand everything about Christ and what he's done for us. Frankly, I think it's probably impossible for us to fully understand all that Christ has done for us, but it's not a matter of that, because we can come to faith in Christ really without knowing very much at all. But what we do know is that while I don't know everything Christ has done, I do know that he did everything for me. He laid down his life for me. That's as much as I need to know to get started. And that brings us to the second truth about God's righteousness, is that it's offered to everyone because everyone needs it. We all need it. There is no one who can claim to enter into God's presence on their own merits. There's no distinction, Paul says here yet again. Everyone has the same need because everyone is in the same situation. He spells it out clearly in that next verse, a very familiar verse, Romans 3:23. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Everyone has sinned. So therefore, no one can share in the glory of God by virtue of their own righteousness. There's not a single person alive or that has ever lived that can do that on their own. We can't bridge the distance on our own. It's clear. Paul says it so simply. We fall short every time. It's, you know, no analogy is perfect, but it's that idea of trying to long jump the Grand Canyon, right? I mean, even at its narrowest part, you haven't got a hope, but you pick the widest part of the Grand Canyon and say, okay, take a running start and jump as far as you can. We got the Summer Olympics going on right now, right? I looked it up. The record in the long jump, I think it was set in the early 90s. It's just over 29 feet 4 inches, something like that, which is remarkably far when you think about it. I think our sanctuary is about 60 feet wide, maybe, so maybe more than that. I don't know. It's probably a good almost half of the distance across the sanctuary. I couldn't jump, you know, I wouldn't even make it to the first pew from here. You say, okay, well, so we'll line Greg up and we'll line that Olympian, that gold medal winning Olympian up, and, you know, they can run for the edge and jump as far as they can. Guess what? Neither one of us is coming close. You know, he'll probably make it 3 or 4 times as far as I do, and we'll both end up at the bottom right next to each other. That's just, there's no way. Can't do it on our own. We fall short every single time. And in the face of the revelation of God's righteousness, that's what we discover. The law shows it to us, and God's holiness and righteousness show it to us. We fall short. So what hope is there? If God is righteous and gives us justice, what happens? Well, there's not a lot of hope with that. If God is righteous and he gives us justice, then I'm going to hell because I have nothing to be able to get myself there on my own. And this is where Paul explains to us the generosity of God's justice. Look again at verses 24 through 26. Talks about the fact that we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The topic of God's justice, that idea of justification, shows up five times in our passage. Justification is actually a legal term. In the Hebrew and the Greek, the term was something that kind of came out of the courtroom, the idea of being justified. And it kind of applies to our legal system today. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. You either are condemned or you are justified. And those are the two verdicts, of course, that God can pronounce over somebody at the judgment. You are either condemned or you are justified. And so we think of justification probably as at least being somewhat related to forgiveness. The only way I can be justified is if God forgives me. And yes, that's true, but justification is more than just forgiveness. It's more than just being pardoned, because we think of it that way too. Well, if you're justified, you've been pardoned for your crimes. And yes, God does pardon us, but justification is still more than that. Because when you think of pardon or forgiveness, it's actually, bear with me here, it's actually a negative thing to be pardoned, because it is the forgiveness or the removal of a penalty or debt that you probably owed. You've been pardoned from having to pay it. You have been forgiven from having to pay it. And yes, so justification does involve pardon, but there's more. Because justification is positive. Justification is that legal authority declaring righteous status. It's not just removing the punishments, it's saying that punishment cannot justly be given anymore, at all. When a judge in a courtroom declares the defendant not guilty, all of the accusations against them are expunged. Their record is clean. It's as if they were never accused of the crime in the first place because they have been declared not guilty. So it's all gone. God takes those who believe in Jesus and he justifies them. He calls them righteous before they've even begun to actually live for him. Because it comes to us by faith, that moment that we believe in Christ and trust in him alone by faith for forgiveness and salvation, in that moment, God declares us legally no longer guilty of any crime. We have been set free, we have been forgiven, we have been declared not guilty, and all of a sudden, life changes. Even before we begin to actually try and live for God. That leads us to three truths about justification that Paul presents in these three verses we looked at here, 24, 25, and 26. First, Paul confirms for us the source of our justification. Where does it come from? Our justification comes from God and his grace. Look again at verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Again, it's coming back to that idea that the saving initiative, that was God's. Start to finish, it's all God. We didn't take the initiative to save ourselves because we were sinners. We were guilty. We were condemned justly. We were hopeless. We were helpless. We couldn't do it for ourselves. We couldn't take the initiative to save ourselves. There was nothing to be done. The first move was God's. The last move is God's. It's God's from start to finish. That justification comes to us freely by his grace. The second truth about justification is that our justification is grounded on Christ and his cross. That's where justification is grounded. Three important terms show up here: redemption, propitiation, and demonstration. All of those relate to Christ's work on the cross. Look again. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the first redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. There's the second term, in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. And here again, it shows up for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. First, Paul says that we are redeemed. This is another term that's kind of borrowed from the world that people live in. Redeemed is a commercial term that was borrowed from the marketplace. It was a term that was used when somebody who was in slavery, and slavery looked different than what we might conceive of from our own country's history. You could be placed into slavery if you failed to repay a debt. Some people willingly kind of sold themselves into slavery to help pay off a debt. But the idea of redemption was somebody could step into that marketplace and basically buy that slave's freedom. Not buy them to have them as a slave, but to lay down the money that would say, okay, I've purchased you, but now I set you free. I am not holding you to anything. I have just paid the price. I have redeemed you so that you can now freely go about living your life without having to be under that yoke of slavery that you were under. So we were all, friends, born into slavery. Every one of us. We were born as slaves to sin. We were born living in bondage to our sin nature. We were born in sin and guilt. We were completely and totally unable to free ourselves, but Jesus Christ redeemed us. He bought us out of captivity. He paid the price for us by shedding his blood on the cross. So we've been redeemed. Secondly, Paul says that Christ served as the propitiation for our sins. That's another word we don't commonly use today. Redeemed we use, but we talk about redeeming our recyclables, and that's the wrong picture. But propitiation, when was the last time you talked about propitiating somebody in common conversation? We don't use that kind of a word very often. Here's what it means. To propitiate someone means to appease his or her anger, to kind of help it to calm down, to do what is necessary for them to set their anger aside. So why was propitiation even necessary? Because God's wrath rests on sin and evil. God says that he is righteous and just, and he will invariably judge sin. He will let loose his wrath, especially and very visibly at the end of time, he will let loose his wrath on evil. He's holy, he's perfect, and he's going to judge it all. So here's the deal. We can't avert God's wrath. I can't appease God's wrath. God's wrath against the sin in my life, he says, you know what? I'm angry at you for your sin, and so The only thing you can do is die and go to hell. That's it. I can't do anything else to save myself. So then who does the propitiating? Actually, it's God himself in Christ. God propitiates his own wrath. God did for us what we could never do for ourselves. God, in the form of his Son, Jesus Christ, came to earth to lay his life down as a sacrifice for our sins. The love, the idea, the purpose, the initiative, the action, and the gift, it's all God. God is the one who propitiated his own wrath. And here we have now the propitiation accomplished. God gave his Son to die in our place, and in giving his Son, he gave himself for us. God's own great love propitiated God's own great wrath and accomplished the propitiation and redemption of sinners. It displays the righteousness of God. God gave himself to save us from himself. And so now we come to the demonstration. See, the cross not only accomplished that propitiation and redemption of sinners, it displayed the righteousness of God, according to verse 26. And there's a little contrast between verse 25 and verse 26. I don't know if you noticed, you get this past and present kind of thing. God in his forbearance didn't completely and fully at that time judge the sins of the past, but now here we are in the present where his righteousness is on full display so that he could be shown to be not only just, but also the one who justifies. In the past, God in his forbearance did not fully and immediately judge people's sins. Not to say that God didn't mete out consequences, he certainly did. But if God fully and immediately let loose his wrath on sin, every one of us would cease to exist in a moment. We would all be sent straight to hell immediately. Because if God didn't exercise that forbearance, everyone would have been instantaneously gone. Instead, God was patient. He focused instead on that time when he would punish the sins of the world by laying them on his Son as he died on the cross. That is where God let loose his wrath on sin. It's yet another aspect, another way in which God demonstrates his righteousness. He's redeemed his people, he's propitiated his own wrath, and he's demonstrated his righteousness. There's another aspect of the truth about justification. God is our source of justification. Our justification is grounded in the cross of Christ. And finally, faith is the means of our justification. Three times in this paragraph, Paul underlines the necessity of faith. He says that God's righteousness comes through faith in Christ in verse 22. He says that propitiation comes through faith in verse 25. And in verse 26, he says that God justifies those who have faith in Christ. Justification comes by faith alone. There's no other way for us to be justified in God's eyes. It is strictly through faith. So you could say then, I guess justification comes through Christ alone. Right. Because justification comes only through faith in Christ. That's it. There is no other way to be saved. You know, that's one of those things, especially here, that makes the Christian faith, biblical Christian faith in God, so much different than virtually every single other religious or philosophical system out there. For the most part, every other religion has a different way of approaching their idea of heaven, nirvana, whatever is good. You know, it's always different. All other faiths teach some form of self-salvation, you know, good works, good behavior, giving to others, stuff like that. It's always something you have to do to earn even a little bit of favor with whatever deity to hope that you will then be allowed to progress to the good afterlife. There is no other religion, no other faith than the biblical faith that is placed in Christ, which proclaims free forgiveness and new life to people who have done absolutely nothing to deserve it. That's the message of the gospel. That God offers forgiveness and new life to people who don't deserve it, who haven't done anything to earn it. The only thing we deserve truly is judgment. But the good news of the Christian faith is not that we have to do something to be saved, but the good news is that it's already been done for us by Christ. That's it. It's do versus done. God's righteousness is revealed as the solution to our sin. He freely offers us grace and justification as a gift which we receive by faith alone. And that leads us to Paul's final words in Romans 3. He hammers home the point that faith is how we receive God's fantastic grace. Paul poses three questions here to help clarify justification by faith alone. Go ahead and watch for them as I read the last four verses of our passage, beginning in verse 27. Paul says, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Well, by what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the faith." So question number one there in verse 27, Paul lays it out. Okay, so then where is boasting? And you'll remember from previous chapters there, that was something that Paul was kind of hammering on with the Jewish people. You know, you get a little prideful that God gave you his word and that, you know, you have this covenant relationship with him. That wasn't intended to be a source of pride. It was intended to be something that you kind of spilled out to everyone else, that through Abraham's descendants, the Jewish nation, all others might come to know faith. It's not a matter of, hey, we're in and you're out. That's not what it was for. Since we can only receive God's grace by faith, and since there are no exceptions to God's plan on how a person can be saved, guess what? There is no room for us to boast about our own salvation. We didn't earn it. We didn't do anything to merit it. It was strictly God's grace. Faith attributes salvation entirely to Christ. It's not 99.9% Christ and that little 0.1% was the part that I did. Nope, it's like trying to jump the Grand Canyon. Can't do it. We simply decide whether or not we're going to accept God's gift. There is nothing for us to brag about. It's all faith. And here's what faith does. Faith eliminates the pride of human effort because faith isn't something we do. It's not a deed. It's not an act. It's a choice to believe and receive or not. But it's not something that gives us merit in God's favor or God's eyes. It's an acceptance or a rejection of what he offers. Faith exalts what God has done, not what we have done. It's, look at what my God did. He sent his son to die for me. Wow. Faith admits that we can't keep the law, that we can't measure up to God's standards. Faith is what says, I need help. I can't do it. Faith is based on our relationship with God, not our performance for God. It's a relationship. Salvation only comes through faith in Christ, and that's why we should boast in him, not in ourselves. So question two Paul poses there is, okay, well then, is God the God of the Jews only or the Gentiles too? There in verses 29 and 30. If justification is by faith alone, that not only excludes boasting, guess what else it excludes? It excludes elitism. It excludes discrimination. It involves saying, well, no, God is not just the Jewish God. God is the one true God. Yeah, the God of the Jews, absolutely. But guess what? The God of the Gentiles too, whether they acknowledge him or not. If God is really the one and only God, then he is the God of all creation. If there is only one true God, then we can expect him to have only one way of bringing humanity to himself. And faith is that way. Faith is the condition for receiving salvation because God is the God of all. So then Paul's third question is, okay, if we are saved by faith, does that mean we don't have to obey God's laws anymore? Verse 31, do we then nullify the law through faith? Paul's not setting up a contrast here as if the decision is, well, we either follow the law or we have faith. You can kind of pick or choose. You can either try and do it by the law or you have faith and you don't have to worry about obeying anything anymore. See, faith upholds the law. Faith does not nullify the law. Faith upholds the law. Faith actually returns the law to its proper place in God's purpose. The function of the law is to expose and to condemn sin. The function of the law is to show us we have a need. The function of the law is to show us we're doing it wrong. That's the function of the law. It shows us that we are guilty until Christ liberates us from our bondage to sin as we put our faith in him for salvation. The gospel is what justifies those whom the law condemns. So they go together. So there's three implications that come from those final three questions about justification by faith alone. First of all, justification by faith alone humbles sinners because it excludes boasting. It doesn't give us a leg to stand on to talk about how good we are. We're not good enough. Secondly, it unites believers because it excludes discrimination. It shows us that the foot of the cross is level ground. Every single one of us has to come to Christ by faith or we cannot be saved. So everybody is on the same level playing field. And thirdly, it upholds the law. It excludes reckless, thoughtless living. No, it's not that we get to be free from trying to live a God-honoring life. It's that we recognize that's not what can save us. Only Christ can. So here we are. After three chapters of bad news, Paul finally gives us the good news. Yeah, bad, 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 bad. But now, what a relief. Because it was bad. But now, God's gracious gift of redemption comes through faith in Christ. It was bad. What hope did we have? I may have shared at a ministry at a previous church a number of years ago, I had a man come to our door who had just recently paroled from prison and was trying to find his way, you know, any kind of help that the church could offer, some food, some work, something. I said, you know, I don't have anything that I can give you right now, but we're having a business meeting tonight and we're having dinner. You can come back and have dinner with us. And so he did. And he showed up like an hour and a half early, and I happened to be in my office. And so we sat down and we started talking, and I shared with him Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I shared with him Romans 6:23. We're not there yet, but that's the one that says the wages of sin is death, to be separated from God for all eternity. And as we spent some time kind of just talking through and getting to that point, I stopped there at that first half of Romans 6:23, and his countenance just fell. He said, well, then what hope is there? If I'm a sinner, and every one of us is, and the wages that I have earned for that is death, to be separated from God forever, then what hope is there? I said, let me give you the other half of the verse. But God. Here Paul says, but now. These are the biggest buts in the Bible, you know. But now it's different. But God is the one who did this for us where we couldn't do it for ourselves. It's clear we have a sin problem. We know it. Our consciences tell us that. God's righteousness is revealed here by Paul to be the solution to our sin problem because God is both generous and just. And the salvation we need is not something that we have to strenuously work for. God's fantastic grace is received by faith. God's gracious gift of redemption comes through faith in Christ. What a relief. Because that's good news. Let's pray. God, we thank you for that good, good news. There is a relief that comes with knowing that you have offered us that forgiveness and salvation through faith in Christ. A relief that we attitude.